all of us have to deal with sin and its tragic consequences in our lives. Understanding why we sin is a first step in overcoming and avoiding it, sin. The last time I was here, I was talking about sin. Sort of reminded me of that guy that got a phone call from heaven, and God had been talking with him about paying, you know, giving donations to the church and a tithe. And he said, "You mean a whole 10%? And so the conversation goes on a little while, and the guy says, "Are we still talking about money to God?" So he was trying to get a point across to him, of course. So we're still talking about sin, even though yesterday was the last day of unleavened bread, picturing putting sin out of our lives. But, you know, we know it's a lifetime thing. So the last time we talked about committing sin, missing the mark, and sins of commission and sins of omissions and things like that. But today, what we're going to discuss is, why do we sin? That's our specific purpose question. In club, they told us always to have a specific purpose statement. Well, sometimes we have SPQs. But sin is a universal human problem. It's something we all do, but have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why? Why can't we just make a studied decision not to sin and then just never disobey God again? Just never make any more mistakes. Would it be nice after we go down in that watery grave of baptism and come back up and, you know, symbolically we've had all of our sins washed away. We've got a clean slate ready to start again, and we didn't have any problems after that. But that's not the way it works, and that's not the way we're put together. And we have to deal with the hand we're dealt. So the Apostle Paul eloquently expressed his frustration about this problem in Romans 7 and verse 15. In Romans 7 and verse 15. Here's what he said. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Sort of a contradictory situation. You know, he wants to do the right thing, but there's something there that he just doesn't make it. Not everyone wants to sin, but everyone does. Again, why? Why do we so often fall short of God's standards and as well as our own expectations? We hopefully set ourselves good standards and good expectations to achieve what is pleasing to God, but we don't quite reach it. Here's the reason. The Greek word most commonly translated sin simply means to miss the mark. Well, we discussed that the last time. To fail to adhere to the righteous standards God has set for us. Paul expressed the same concept, and he lamented again in Romans. Turn back to chapter 3 in verse 23. It's that old memory verse. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So through his word, God reveals proper standards for our behavior. When we miss the mark or fall short of those standards, then we commit sin. Because he was a physical being just like us, Paul knew that in Romans, back to Romans 7 again, Romans 7 and verse 16, some more of his discussion on this subject. Romans 7, verse 16, we'll read down through verse 18. In verse 16, it says, "If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So Paul explained why we sin. We sin or miss the mark because of something that dwells in us. It's our flesh, our carnality, we sometimes refer to it. Jesus identifies the most significant characteristics of the flesh or our human nature that causes sin back over in Matthew 26, Matthew 26 and verse 41. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he goes on to say, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So it is the weakness of the flesh that gives birth to sin. So let us understand how that works. Like Paul, Jesus explained that we may be willing, having a desire to do what is right, yet we fail because our resolve is weak. Our flesh is susceptible to temptation. We capitulate to sin when inappropriate enticements are sufficiently appealing. What is the nature of our flesh, our physical existence, including our minds, that makes us so weak, that stimulates us to cave in to those desires? Before we can fully appreciate the answer to that question, we must understand our own nature exactly what we are. We are physical beings created with material constitutions similar to that of an animal. Or of animals. And we see that expressed for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and read verses 18 through 20. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all are vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's a statement, though, without God in the picture so far. This is the physical statement that, you know, we're human, we're flesh and blood human beings. We're made of the dust of the earth, and we're told that we'll return to the dust. But notice verse 17 of chapter 12. Verse 17 of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So God has added another component to man that animals obviously do not have. Sometimes I wonder if puppy dogs have a little bit of it, though. They respond in such a way that they almost act like they know what you're saying and what you're doing, and they have that beautiful response. But, of course, nothing like what man has. God has put a spirit in man to interface with his spirit. You know, Paul tells us in one of the scriptures that his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So don't become discouraged. It's because it says in Ecclesiastes that yes, we are human. We're flesh and blood. And we're going to, the same thing's going to happen to us physically as what's going to happen to an animal. God created us as living souls, breathing physical beings from the dust of the earth. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 2. We won't turn there. Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." New King James says, Old King James says, a living soul. Well, what's a soul? Well, in Hebrew, it's nephesh. Translation of the Hebrew word nephesh as living soul doesn't mean we humans have some sort of an immortal soul. Doesn't say he made an immortal soul, does it, in a physical body. Nor does it imply that man is some type of a spirit encased in a material body. In plain language, living soul means we are living, breathing, fleshly beings, biochemical entities fashioned from the dust of the earth. So if it wasn't for that spirit that God puts in man, and if you want to go back to Job sometime, that's where it's first mentioned that God put a spirit in man, and follow that through to maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find out that that has to do with intellect, with intelligence, with knowledge, and so on. So that's how human beings are quite a cut above animal kingdom, because God has put that spirit in man. But the point we're making here is that when God created man and breathed the breath of life into him, he became a living soul. There is nothing immortal about that. It does not say an immortal soul. But our physical bodies subject us to weaknesses that can lead to sin. Jesus and Paul both said so. Our flesh is not inherently evil, but it is inherently weak. As a result, our pulls and appetites is what tempts us to sin. Let's turn over to James. James 1 and verse 14. James 1:14. James also plainly states that sin is generated through our human desires, because it says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." So, what hope do we have? Our deliverance is through Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Back to Romans. Back to Romans chapter 7. We may wear this page out today. Read it a few times. Romans chapter 7. This time we'll look at verse 24 and 25. 24 and 25, it says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, after telling what a war he's having between the spirit, the mind, and the flesh, and then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God," with the mind, with God's Holy Spirit coupled with it, "but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul made it abundantly clear that sin springs from uncontrolled desires. Also, James made that point too. Our only hope for deliverance is the help and strength we receive through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a couple of verses over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so he was made like us, the human family, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he was tempted, he overcame. Is desire always bad then? Since we have desires that can lead us to sin, are all desires bad? Notice that back to Romans 7 and verse 18 again, says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Did he mean that every desire of our fleshly bodies are evil? Certainly not. He could have said just as accurately, I know that in my flesh dwells nothing that is inherently evil. Because the flesh in and of itself is neutral in regard to sin and righteousness. After God had finished his creation, including Adam and Eve, whose bodies were no different from ours, he observed, well, they were no different from ours other than they were a lot better looking and much more healthy because they had just been made. They were perfect in all the physical qualities and characteristics that a brand new body could have. Here's what it says. Genesis 1:31, I'll read it. Everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Nothing God made was inherently evil of itself. That followed, didn't it? Even our own observation should confirm that the appetites and needs that are natural to our bodies have good and healthy purposes. If we felt no hunger for food, we would die of starvation. But that same desire, when not properly controlled, can lead to overindulgence and gluttony. Now, I'm not talking about your pancake supper. The way we direct, manage, or control our appetites is what makes them good and evil. If we could only control ourselves when it comes to our appetites, to always maintain a proper balance. Without desires, our lives would be boring and practically useless. Desires serve as motivating forces in our lives when used properly. That is why God created the bodily mechanisms that stimulate desire within us. They are much needed. Our challenge then is to manage our desires. God expects us to seek and use his help to direct them into legitimate channels while defending. Pages are stuck together. While defending himself before the Roman governor, Felix and the Apostle Paul, you might remember their conversation there in Acts 24 and verse 25. It says, they reasoned among righteousness, about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. I find it interesting that those two were discussing self-control. I wonder if Paul was making a few points to the governor about his lack of self-control, because quite often that would happen among governors and kings because they had such powerful high offices. Somehow or other, in their vanity, they just thought they could do anything they wanted to do. But anyway, the need to maintain self-control is one of the major teachings of the gospel. Paul admonished us in Romans 13, verse 14. I'll read that verse to you, Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. Is that all it said? You're not looking at it. I'm reading it for you. To fulfill its lust. See, he's not saying don't make any provisions for the flesh. Our flesh has to be cared for, doesn't it? We have to feed it. We have to clothe it. We have to protect it from the elements. All of that is natural and normal and needed. But he is saying, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's something that takes the flesh or the human being outside of the laws of the Creator. Rather, we must properly control our desires so that they do not become sinful lust. John summarized the scope of the problem in 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16, where he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Improperly managed, unrestrained desires stimulate these basic categories of sin. Now let's ask the question, what is lust? Lust is nothing more than misdirected or improperly controlled desire. All lust is desire, but not all desire is lust. Lust is harmful desires that break principles of God's laws. The law of God defines proper limits for our behavior as well as for our thoughts. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Romans 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, that's something that we understand in the church of God, that what the law, the purpose of the law is by the law, or when we look at the law, it shows us how to live. But you know, whenever we emphasize keeping the law, those folks out there in Christianity say, well, you're earning your salvation. No, the law is a requirement, period. You don't have to associate it, you know, with earning salvation. God requires it. Because we understand that we're not just the church, per se. You might remember a man by the name of Herbert Armstrong used to say the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, we are the beginning parts of the coming kingdom of God. And would God allow a person to be in his kingdom and be a part of his government if he was not willing to keep the laws of that government? Simple, isn't it? Commandments forbidding us to steal or commit adultery places boundaries on our behavior. The commandment, or the command not to covet, places limits on how we think and how we control our desires. Now, how we think, we have to think of what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which we covered the last time. That he amplified the law and took it to the thoughts, didn't he? To where you think to do evil. So if you can stop it at the mind, you won't commit the act. Taking your neighbor's car without permission is stealing. usually, unless he's already previously given you permission. But anyway, that would be stealing, and stealing is sin. We know that breaks the commandment, doesn't it? Even desiring to take your neighbor's car without permission would be a sin, wouldn't it, according to Christ's teaching? If you're thinking about stealing his car, you're already into it in your mind because of what we've been discussing, coveting. You're not to covet. I'm not to covet. You're not to covet. Conversely, wanting to own the same type of a car as your neighbor's is a legitimate desire. That is, provided your desire to acquire is legal and responsible. So we have to do it legally, and we have to do it responsibly. We have to know, well, can I pay for it? Or am I just going to, you know, some people go out and they'll buy something, make one payment, and they'll drive it until they come and get it. A misunderstanding of Jesus' word when he said in Matthew 5:28, he said there, "Whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart," has brought about much unnecessary and hopeless frustrations, because some have misinterpreted Jesus' words to mean that any type of sexual attraction is a sin. That is not what Jesus meant. Let's make sure we understand and do not misinterpret what he said. Jesus condemned lust out of control, unlawful desire. That's what he condemned. He did not condemn men or women who have a legitimate desire to marry, find the members of the opposite sex attractive and desirable. Jesus condemned sinful desires for sexual immorality, not the legitimate sexual attraction that leads to courtship and marriage. Desire is lust when it rages out of control, out of the parameters that God has given us. Now let's talk a little bit about emotions and pride. Our human nature affects far more than do our conscious desires. It stimulates powerful feelings or emotions, some good, some evil. For instance, we are capable of intense love or bitter hatred. Our emotions can be beneficial and wonderful, or they can be destructive and sinful. Feelings such as bitterness, envy, malice, and jealousy are listed among the sinful works of the flesh in Paul's writings in Galatians 5 and verse 19. Let's read some of those. And think about it as we read through these. How many times have these emotions or feelings gotten into our lives? In Galatians 5:19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath." Anybody ever had an outburst of wrath? "Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if any of those things crop in or jump into our lives, we've got to make sure they don't become a practice They don't become routine, because it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Now, a little bit about pride. Pride, the feeling or perception that one is superior in some way to others, destroys human relationships. The desire for self-exaltation lies at the root of an impressive array of sins. What was it that Satan was wanting to do? He thought so highly of himself that he decided he would ascend into the sides of the north and he would become like the Most High. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted the same billing that God had, when God is the Creator. Paul alerts Timothy to the destructive influences that people who are motivated by pride have on the attitude of others. I want to read this to you in the Bible, Bible in basic English, but it's 1 Timothy 6:3 if you want to follow along. 1 Timothy 6:3, but the way the Bible in basic English renders it, it says, if any man gives different teaching, not in agreement with the true word of our Lord Jesus Christ and with teachings which is in agreement with true religion, he has an over high opinion of himself, being without knowledge, having only an unhealthy love of questionings and the war of words, from which some envy, fighting, cruel words, evil thoughts, bitter talk of men who, being evil in mind and dead to what is true, take the faith that we live by from the Bible. They take that to be a way of making a profit. We're told in Proverbs 16, verse 5, it says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And in verse 18 of that same chapter, Proverbs 16, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And skipping to verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Peter exhorts that, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Temptation to sin, or temptations, plural, to sin are not limited to our ineffective human ability to control our desires. Our weaknesses can be manipulated. There is a great manipulator. His name is Satan, and he has deceived the entire world. And we'll read that scripture a little later. But what else is there, or what else out there, that contributes to our difficulty in struggling against sin? Well, I've already answered it. It's Satan the tempter. So we've got external, we've got our own fleshly challenges, and then we've got the external forces. And Mr. Labissonnaire was talking about those things in his sermon today. I don't know whether he's given it here yet. If he hasn't, you'll be hearing it. How does Satan take advantage of our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities to temptation? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He says that, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan is a master at manipulating and maneuvering the human mind, actually influencing the way we think. He persuaded Eve to believe that God had led her or lied to her and forbidden her to acquire something that could give her understanding of good and evil, making her as wise as himself. The devil aroused her emotions and kindled resentment and rebellion in her. Suddenly, self-willed, she took matters into her own hands. And you may want to read that account back in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, later on, if you'd like, where Satan tempted her. In other words, he sold her a bill of goods. He twisted things around. He told a little bit of truth and then added lies to it. Satan did all this by directing and influencing the emotions, feelings, and desires. That is how human sin began, through a combination of human weaknesses and the pernicious influence of the master manipulator. And Satan has not stopped since. He's still at it. And so we have to struggle against it. Let's turn back over to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter 5. And verses 8 through 9. It says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by our brotherhood in the world." So our brothers and sisters, we're not alone with this problem. All over the world, Satan is doing the same thing, trying to dislodge God's people from the true faith. Paul told exactly how to resist Satan in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Labissonnaire spent a lot of time there this morning. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11 and verse 12. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Even though he says here we don't wrestle against the flesh. Well, we've just discussed that we do wrestle against the flesh. But what he's showing here is the big fight is against the spirit realm that is out there. Satan and all the demons and all that they have created in this environment that we have to live in. Because Satan has deceived the whole world. He's misled the entire world. He has created all kinds of political ideologies. He's created all kinds of religious ideologies, all kinds of philosophies, and he uses all of those things against us. So Jesus indicated the religious leaders of his day, or indicted them, rather. He indicted them in John 8, verse 44. John 8, 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Satan knows just what to concentrate on, human desires. He even tried to entice Jesus, seeking control of the Messiahship himself. Or getting control of the Messiah, not the Messiahship. But we can read that in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10. I think Mr. Ledbetter, did he cover that yesterday in the sermon? He did it, I believe, in Luke instead of Matthew, but it's the same situation where Satan's uses his technique. In this attempt, first the devil as a tempter endeavored to exploit Christ's physical hunger. He had been fasting for 40 days. It said after he'd fasted 40 days, he was hungry. Well, that would be an understatement, wouldn't it? I'm sure none of us really know what that would be like. But anyway, he was trying to persuade him to place his desire for food ahead of the purpose of his fast. Next, Satan appealed to pride, tempting Jesus to prove that he enjoyed infinite protection from physical harm. Just call on the angels, they'll protect you. And then Satan made a direct bid to Jesus to worship him in exchange in verse 8. And he even promised him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, appealing to the all too common human tendency to grasp for power and prestige. But Jesus Christ was not ready to fall for any of that. You know, he could have told Satan, "What do you mean? I made all of this. It's already mine." But he didn't. He just used scriptures to answer him. Just in case you hadn't noticed, we don't just live in a world where Satan and the demons are doing all this work to deceive us and to mislead us. We live in a blind world, blind to the truth. We are so privileged to be here and to be able to read these words and to understand what they're saying. Satan, the de facto god of the world, has succeeded in blinding humanity. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So it says he is a god of this world. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And a sister scripture is over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Chapter 12 and verse 9. I think all of us are very familiar with that. In Revelation 12 verse 9 it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels, the demons, were cast out with him." So they have blinded the world. Except for the few who have turned to God through repentance, that blindness is universal otherwise. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3:14, we'll read down through 16. 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So we have to have Christ. We have to have Him working in our life through the Holy Spirit to take that veil away and to help us to understand. And we are blessed with that blessing. But even to this day, when the Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Why is it that our Jewish brethren can't understand the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come? They're still waiting for the Messiah. But a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Jesus Christ can remove that veil. Paul said, one who wants to obey God in Ephesians 4:17-19 should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So the mind of a blinded man or woman, confused and influenced by both the lust of the flesh and the wiles of the devil, is what is referred to in Scripture as a carnal mind. Back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5 through 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Notice that Paul defines a carnal mind as a mind set. It's a mind that is totally focused on the things of the flesh and the things of the world. To illustrate the degree of human subjugation to the pulls and desires of human nature, as they are influenced and manipulated by Satan, Paul uses the analogy of slavery in Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. And we'll read through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and have been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. So we've already mentioned that we're not saved by law. The scriptures tell us we're saved by grace. But the law is very beneficial. In Psalms 19 and verse 7, which is a scripture I believe we concluded with last time, only thing as I read several verses. But here in Psalms 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is holy, just, and spiritual, we're told in Romans 7, verse 12 and 14. It defines sin in verse 7, but it cannot prevent it. It gives us knowledge of the weaknesses of the human nature, but it provides no power to subdue the flesh, that is, the carnal mind. Guess I'm going to have to wind this up. At least before sunset. In Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, we're told that he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. They're very similar to the words that Paul expressed in chapter 7 of Romans. But in Romans 8, again, verses 8 and 9, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verses 1 and 2 of this same chapter, Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because it's the sin, not the law, but the sin is what leads us to death. In Hebrews 12, let's turn over there. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Paul reveals the effort he put into disciplining his own body, the source of the desire that tempted him to sin. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. We'll read verses 24 through 27. It says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he's saying he has to discipline his body. He has to discipline the carnal mind and the carnal nature to overcome it. Let's conclude here with a proper perspective. Later, Paul admits that and explains that he had never attained perfection in his effort to discipline himself not to sin. But he gives us this perspective in Philippians 3 and verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So in spite of the problems and challenges that he had in fighting the problem with sin, he kept going forward. He never gave up. And if we never give up, we never give in. Christ said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Jesus Christ and God the Father will always be there to help us through trials and temptations. Not only must we resist sin, we must also be willing to assist others in their effort. In James 5 and verse 19 and 20. James 5, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So we should take care to avoid conceit and overconfidence, deceiving ourselves about our vulnerability to sin. We should forever be aware that we are easily tempted by carnal desires, but never surrender to the discouragement or defeat. We, like Paul, should always press forward toward the goal of being like our Savior, Jesus Christ.